We're in 32, 33, 34, failure, intercession, restoration. Last week, we started this section in chapter 32, right after the people ratify and accept God's commands, which is the covenant for their nation. They fail. They built a golden calf, an idol, and worshipped it. They've actually literally on purpose turned from God and violated the first three commandments of the covenant. And it's a blood covenant. And you're vowing your what?
Life.
Yeah. This week, we're going to finish this section. Restoring the covenant is going to occur in chapter 33, and renewing the covenant is going to occur in chapter 34. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you. We want to do what we can in every way possible, center on Jesus Christ, reflect Him in our lives, allow you to shine through us. We are channels of your grace and mercy out into the world, into the lives of others. Keep us clear and keep us clean, and we will do our best to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to remind you that when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, when he did not eat or drink, by the way, the Lord was giving him the architectural design of the house or the dwelling or the tabernacle that he would live in and live among the people as he led them to the promised land. And once they got to the promised land, he would dwell among them. God was going to live among men. So he says, I'm going to give you this pattern, exactly the pattern I will show you. While he's up on the mountain doing that, the people are down below doing this. Building a golden calf. Now, why a calf? They had just left Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt, this was his favored god, Apis, the calf, the bull. They said, you make us a god to take us back to Egypt. Now, if you were going to go back to a Pharaoh, which god do you think he would most readily receive if he saw these people coming back under the leadership of his favored god, Apis? But anyway, this is a total violation of the first three commandments. And I said last week, this is really democracy in action, because this is what all the people want, and so this is what Aaron did. But Moses is on the mountain getting the pattern for the tabernacle where God will dwell. And when he comes back down and sees this golden calf, he destroys the tablets that God has given him with the Ten Commandments written on it. And God says, I'm going to kill all this nation. I'm going to make a new nation of you. Moses says, no, you kill me, not them. I can kill you because any sin results in death. And you too, Moses, are a sinner. And the sin results in consequences. But Moses stands in the gap. He says, I'm not going to accept this offer you've made me to make me into a new nation. You made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to take these people in. God essentially saying to him, okay, I will not destroy the nation, but they do suffer consequences. 3,000 people are killed. They suffer a plague. Now we're up to the restoration of the nation. God isn't, in fact, going to restore this people. When we come to Exodus 33, what we find is that the Lord is completely withdrawn from the people. He's given this plan that he's going to live among them, but now that's off. God is not saying, I'm terminating the relationship, but it broke the relationship. It broke the fellowship. But they're still his people. He says, I'm no longer going to be with them. And so Moses is going to argue that's not a good thing. So as we come to chapter 33, we find that Moses is going to become God's faithful mediator. And this is a process for Moses. So in the first six verses of chapter 33, the restoration begins. The restoring fellowship begins with repentance. And this has to be on the part of the people. And you see by what they do, they are in fact repentant. Look at 33. Verse 1 of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I promised by oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. So he's going to keep that promise. Here's what he says. I'm going to send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Why is he going to drive them out? Because God's not sending them in there to change the culture. He's sending them in there to represent him. And he knows these people are so wicked, there's no changing them. So he's going to drive them out. So he says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that's rich and fertile. In order to have milk, you got to have cattle. In order to have cattle, you got to have grazing fields. And when you have grazing fields, you have bees. And when you have bees, you have honey. And there's lots of grazing fields, lots of bees, lots of honey, lots of cows. That's going to be a lot of milk. This is rich. This is a rich land. But verse 7, here's the clincher. But I will not go up among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. He says, you know, you are so sinful and so stiff-necked that if I went with you, it's far too dangerous for you, so you're better off going without me. Because it'd be far too dangerous if I was with you because of the way you are. Verse 4, he says, when the people heard this troubling word, they mourned when they heard that God wasn't going with them. No one puts on his ornaments. And that was a reflection that they were sorrowful and repentant. Because in verse 5 it says, the Lord had said to them, tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I went up among you for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments so that I may know what I should do to you. So he's saying to them, I want to see how you react. If you're sorrowful, you won't be dressing up. So this taking off their ornaments is a sign of their sorrow and repentance. When God sees that, that's one step in the process of restoration. It's not the restoration, but it's the first step in the process. In verse 7, he goes on to say that the fellowship will be restored by the faithful mediator. 7 through 23. In 7 through 11, we begin to find out how this happens. God comes down and meets with Moses. And the Lord meets only with Moses. In verse 7, Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp at a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. Anyone seeking the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting that was outside the camp. See the emphasis there? Outside the camp. The Lord's not going to be in their midst. The emphasis is that there's a separation outside. God's not going to go in among them. But there's contact with the people through Moses because he's going to be the mediator. Look at verse 8. When Moses went out to the tent, all the people would get up and stand at the entrance to their tents and watch Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. Now, they had seen this cloud and fire on the top of the mountain. And they'd watch Moses go into the cloud on the top of the mountain. And then, of course, Moses came down out of the cloud. Now they're seeing the cloud come over the tent of Moses. So Moses doesn't have to go up to the mountain anymore to have contact with the cloud, and the cloud is the Lord. The Lord is coming down to speak with Moses at the tent. Now look at verse 10. When all the people would see the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people, each one at the entrance of his own tent, would rise and worship. Now here they're saying, we know this is the Lord. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, the way a person speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not leave the tent. Joshua stayed behind, kind of as a guard, to keep people who were maybe curious about what's in that tent from going in there. Joshua wasn't going to let anybody in. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, the way he would speak with him as a friend. So this relationship here is growing ever closer. God is speaking to no one else like this, to say they're talking man to man. Now, it's talking more about relationship, not literally Moses seeing God's face. And when Moses is speaking to God, he says, Lord, I want to know your plan. And here's what he says starting in verse 12. What's happening in verse 12 is this is an example of the way they are talking. Verse 12 gives us an example of that intercourse. Moses says, see, you have been saying to me, bring this people up. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. But you said, well, I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my sight. He says, I get that, Lord. You know me, and you've been gracious to me, even though you know me. Now, we can say that ourselves about the Lord. Lord, even though you know me, you're still gracious? How can that be? If I have found favor in your sight, you show me your way that I may know you, as well as you know me, that I may continue to find favor in your sight. And now here's the important thing. And see that this nation is your people. Verse 14, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, singular, and I will give you rest, singular. Moses, I'll be with you, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. You'll be fine. But he makes a point to use the singular there. And Moses isn't going to be content with that. He's going to press the issue. And this is interesting because this is a case of the dialogue between the two. Two friends are talking and one says something he doesn't really quite agree with. He's going to come back and say, wait a minute, I don't agree with this. So Moses comes back and says, look, Lord, it's not me, it's us. If it's not going to be us, then I really don't want to be part of this. Look at what he says in 15. Moses said back to him, back to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not take us up from here. For how it will be known then that I have found favor in your sight? How will it be known by others that you have been gracious to me if you're not with us, I and your people? Notice how he's bringing himself together with the people. Is it not by your going with us so that we will be distinguished, I and your people, from all the people who are on the face of the earth? How is it that we're going to be different and be a kingdom of priests if you're not with us? Not with me, with us. I'm one of them. And if you're not going to go with us, then why do it? Why go? In verse 17, I will do this thing also that you requested, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. He reiterates that. What has happened here is exactly what God wanted Moses to do, to identify himself with these people and step in as an intercessor and as a mediator. Because this is what they need. So God's going to be gracious, and God's going to take them. Now Moses says, you say you know me, and I've come to know you much better than I did when you first called me in Midian. I want to know more of you. This is the driving passion of Moses now. I want to know more of you. I'm not happy and satisfied with this relationship we have. I want it to be deeper. I want it to be further. Look what he says in verse 18. Moses says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He could translate it this way. Please let me see the dazzling light of your presence that I know is you. And the Lord said back to him in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before your face, and I will proclaim the Lord by name before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he added, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And the Lord said, there's a place by me, and you will station yourself by me on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. See, you go, well, that's a contradiction to what he said back in 11, where he says they speak face to face. But again, that's not literally seeing God's face. This is literally God saying, you cannot see the full glory of my face, of my image. That's impossible. Now, verse 18, go back to that. When Moses says he wants to see the glory of Yahweh more than he'd already seen and experienced, and look what he's seen and experienced. Look at the plagues and the Red Sea, and he's gone up to the mountain, he's gone into the thunder, and he's been shown the tabernacle, and all the glory of God that he's seen, this relationship with God that he has is like no one in the world has ever had. And he wanted to see God in all of his majesty. What he's saying to God is, he says, God, I want to see you. I want to see yourself. I want to see who you are at your depths, the way you see me. Show me the real you. And God says to him, he says, you know, you can't see me that way. No man can comprehend who I am fully. You'll see parts of me, but not fully. It would be impossible for Moses to comprehend the nature of God. There is a distinct boundary between God and man. That's the whole notion of pantheism, that God is in everyone and God is in everything. No, God is totally separate and distinct from his creation. There's a boundary there that cannot be breached. But you know what? God's purpose is to make his glory visible to all men and visible to the world. God the Father is going to fully reveal himself to the world later through Jesus. Because what did Jesus tell his disciples? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? That's when it happens. Can't happen here because that boundary still exists. God and man are distinct and separate. In Jesus Christ, God and man are brought together. Isn't that amazing? Now in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. There's two ways to translate that, because it's a conditional sentence, and there's two ways to translate it. One way to translate it is, if a man sees me, he doesn't live. What that means is, if you're seeing me, you're dead. You left life and you're dead. The reverse is also true, which is the way it's stated here, the way it's kind of translated here and put here. If you do see me, it'll kill you. I mean, either way, you're dead. Verse 22, when he says, when my glory passes by you, I'm going to put you in a rock, you're going to be in the cleft of a rock, and my glory passes by you, a hand is going to cover you. You know, that's the same idea of a veil. He says, my hand is going to veil you. This idea of veil and to be covered is like the veil in the holy place. There's going to be a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Same idea. God's going to cover himself, because the priest can't go in there and see behind that veil. It'll kill him. Or if he does see what's back there, it's because he's already dead, right? See that? Let's get that. The reason I'm doing that is the veil protects you, because I'm dangerous. They've already seen he's dangerous. The Egyptians found out how dangerous he can be. His hand is like a veil protecting him from the full force of his glory. Then what happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn, wasn't it? So there's no need for a veil now between us and God, because we have Jesus, and Jesus is God. Now, at verse 23, when my glory passes by, I'm going to cover you with my hand, but while I pass by, verse 23, but when I take my hand away, you're no longer going to be veiled, you're no longer going to be protected, you're going to see my back. My face you won't see as I pass by, because I'm going to be veiling you. The word back there is the plural. It means backs. You're going to be seeing my backs. That could be easily translated or easily restated as the after effects. You're going to see the after effects, the afterglow of my glory. And even that's going to overwhelm him. Chapter 34, when the covenant is going to be renewed, Moses is going to stand as a man like us, all sinful people. Moses is going to stand with us. Moses at this point now is going to fully identify himself with the people. To do that, he's got to go back up the mountain, back into the cloud at the top of the mountain. And he's going to go back for 40 more days and 40 more nights without food or drink. But when he comes back down, he's going to come back down with a renewed covenant. 1 through 4. Go to that. 34. 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, cut two stone tablets like the first ones. The first stone tablets Moses didn't cut. God cut those and wrote the law on them himself. Now he says to Moses, I will write on them the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. It's telling him, bring me two new tablets and I'm going to renew that. Now verse 2, get ready tomorrow morning and come up Mount Sinai to meet me there at the top. No one is to come up there with you. No one is to be seen on any part of the mountain, and no sheep or cattle are to graze at the foot of the mountain. Separation, distinction, a barrier between God and man. So Moses cut two more stone tablets, and early the next morning he carried them up to Mount Sinai, just as the Lord commanded. And we know he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, because it says that in verse 28. The middle of this chapter, Moses stayed there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, eating and drinking nothing. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, meaning God wrote on those tablets the Ten Commandments. Remember, this is a contrast, narrative contrast. Moses comes down the mountain with two tablets with the law written on them, and he breaks them. He's going back up the mountain with two empty tablets, and the people are standing at the bottom going, I wonder what's going to happen, because they don't know what's going to happen. 5 through 9, the Lord calls his name out, and Moses confesses his sin. That's what happens in verses 5 through 9. And here's the interaction as Moses becomes a full mediator between God and men. Verse 5, the Lord came down or descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there, and proclaim the Lord by name. So this is the Lord proclaiming his own name, which he told him, I'm going to do. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, or said this, called out. This is the Lord calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed to the ground, he worships, he says, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord go among us, for we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. He identified himself as a sinful man. I am just like those who made the golden calf. I am just like them. He's confessing his sin to be one of the people. He's binding himself together with them. And so that's why he starts out, I'm a compassionate God and I'm a gracious God. This is the full revelation of God's name as Lord. Think of what the way Moses started off with the Lord in chapter 3, 4 when he first called him. I'm going to give you my name in a way that no one else has ever known it. And the word Lord is found in dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the Lord as the promise maker. But Moses came to know the Lord as the promise keeper, because he's beginning to see the Lord keep the promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They died without ever experiencing the promises that they would possess the land. They never possessed the land. Now God's taking these people to possess the land. He's going to drive everybody else out and they're going to possess the land. But now on Mount Sinai, he's going to fully reveal himself as the Lord, being one who's compassionate. Hebrew word there is mercy, meaning God is not going to do what you deserve. It's related to the womb. The word comes from the word that's related to the womb of the woman who has the child. The mother's tender care for the helpless infant is the way the Lord cares for his people. Gracious. He's gracious. That's the word for undeserved favor, a gift given for no other reason than the will of the giver. People cannot control who he has mercy on or who he's gracious to. It's totally up to him. There's nothing you do to merit it. The gift of grace. It says he's patient, slow to anger. Loyal love. This is an important word in Hebrew. That loyal love means he remains true to the promised vow. I will never depart from a vow that I've made and a promise I've made. The word faithful is the word for truth. I am true to the love that I have promised you. So all these words are bound up in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who is loyal in his promises. He's faithful to keep them. That's the Lord. Compassionate, gracious, and loyal. Moses falls to the ground. He's humble. So this is the point where Moses becomes the intercessor, the mediator. It seems to be the low point for Moses, but it's really the high point for Moses. You think, well, that would seem to be your groveling on the ground. You're worshiping before God and say, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of what you've just shown me. You think, well, that'd be the low point. But from God's perspective, that's the high point. Moses saw a portion, just a portion of God's glory. He's humbled by that. What's that going to do for him? That's going to keep him faithful. You know, when he falls to the ground and he confesses and he knows the sin of his own heart and he relates it to the people, you know what that does for him? Keeps him compassionate. Because if you can see the sin of your own heart, how can you look at another person and not want to extend them the same mercy that God has shown you? So, new tablets and same commands. First thing God says to Moses, I'm awesome. I am awesome. I'm extraordinary. Verses 10 and 11, the Lord said to Moses, I now make a covenant with the people of Israel. Now that you did what you just did and said what you just said, now I'm going to make a covenant. In their presence, I will do great things, such as never been done anywhere on the earth among any of the nations. All the people will see what great things I, the Lord, can do, because I'm going to do an awesome thing for you. He says then in verse 11, he says, obey the laws that I am giving you today, and I will drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites as you advance. You obey the laws that I'm giving you today, and you will have victory when you go in the land. You're going to possess it. So he says, you know, I've rigged the game ahead of time. And he says in 12 through 17, there's danger, however. You go in there, it's dangerous. There's evil idols, and there are evil women. And what they did in the Canaanite religion, I already pointed out with the golden calf incidents, is they wedded their worship with immorality. Do not make any treaties with the people of the country in which you're going, because this could be a fatal trap for you. The treaties means by peace treaties. Don't compromise. Don't try to make peace treaties with them. Drive them out. Get rid of them. Instead, tear down their altars, destroy their sacred pillars, cut down their symbols of the goddess Asherah. Asherah is a female deity. And these female deities would be placed up on hilltops and groves of trees. And this is where they would go to worship. This is the part of the problem. Verse 14, do not worship any other god, because I, the Lord, tolerate no rivals. I'm jealous. If I'm your husband, I'm jealous. Do not make any treaties with the people of the country, because when they worship their pagan gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you to join them, and you will be tempted to eat the food they offer to their gods. Meaning, they're going to say, come into fellowship with us and fellowship with our gods. Because what's the ultimate form of fellowship and being intimate with people? Have you over for dinner. You say, come over to my house for dinner. Because then that's how you get to know people. That's what he says. They're going to invite you for dinner, and that's going to suck you in. And then it says in verse 16, here's what's going to happen if they suck you in. Verse 16, your sons might marry those foreign women who would then lead them to be unfaithful to me and to worship their pagan gods. That's dangerous. How do they know it's dangerous? Because look what just happened to them. They had done exactly what he had just warning them about. In fact, look at verse 17, don't make gods of metal and worship them. What have they just done? So they know, as a result of what happened when they did that, lost 3,000 men, plague afflicted them, lost more people. This is dangerous. But he says, I don't want you to live like that. I want you to go into that land and have feasts and happy times. 18 through 26. So look at this. He says, keep the festival of unleavened bread, as I commanded you back when they were still back in Egypt, before Passover night, when he gave Moses instructions. Keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you, eat unleavened bread for 7 days in the month of Aviv, in the first month of the spring, because it was in that month that you left Egypt. Every firstborn son and every firstborn male domestic animal belongs to me because of Passover night. That's the reason he said to do that. So you remember Passover night. The firstborn died who were not under the blood. The firstborn lived who were under the blood. But who bought them? I did. The lambs were a substitute for me. But look at this in verse 20. You were to buy back every firstborn donkey by offering a lamb in its place. Who's the firstborn donkey represent? The Gentile, specifically back there in Egypt, represented an Egyptian. But now he's going to say it represents any Gentile. If you want to keep that donkey alive, a donkey's an unclean animal, by the way. You have to redeem it with a lamb, a clean animal. Who died back in Passover in Egypt? An unblemished lamb. So a lamb has to die in the place of the donkey in order to let the donkey live. Anyone can be redeemed. He doesn't care about donkeys. He cares about people. And there are going to be people who are not part of your nation. They can still be redeemed, but they need a substitute to die in their place. And so that's the lesson of the firstborn. And he says, you know, if you don't buy it back, break its neck. Because if there's no one to substitute in that donkey's place, that donkey's dead. But you know what? The lamb still has to die in order for the donkey to live. But God is willing to do that. He's willing to place something unblemished and holy to die in the place of something that's not.
Such as Jesus died on the cross.
Such as Jesus died on the cross. She just made a beautiful connection. Takes away the sins of the world. And if you believe in the Lamb of God, what happens to your sins? They're taken away. Now he goes on to say, no one is to appear before me without an offering. You can't come before me for anything empty-handed, because everything you have is mine. I'm going to let you keep some of it, but you bring me something. It's not to appease him, it's to teach them that everything they have is from him and to be generous with it. So then 21, you have 6 days in which to do your work, but do not work on the seventh day, not even during the plowing time or harvest. Now why has he put this in here all of a sudden? He told them this back Passover night. He says, when you get into the land, looking forward, you're going to have one day that's going to be holy. You're not going to work on that day. And then he put that in the Ten Commandments, which is part of their constitution. Seventh day, that Sabbath, is going to be a sign for you of the Mosaic Covenant. So the Sabbath day is a sign for Israel that they are God's chosen nation. That's why we don't have a Sabbath day for the church. Saturday, seventh day. Verse 22, keep the harvest festival when you begin to harvest the first crop of wheat, and keep the festival of shelters in the autumn when you gather your fruit. 23, 3 times a year all your men must come to worship me, the Lord, the God of Israel. After I have driven out the nations before you and extended your territory, and that means they're all going to be pushed out. They're still going to be, a lot of them are still going to be around the nation, but they're going to be pushed out. No one will try to conquer your country during the three festivals. There's going to be 3 weeks a year where all the men are going to go down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to take the week off. This is 3 weeks of vacation. The men had to go. The women, the children didn't have to go. But most of the time they went because it was a celebration time. But God promised during those 3 weeks, if you do this faithfully, don't worry about locking your doors. Don't worry about going down there and leaving your farm untended and your house open, because I'm going to protect it. And if you have to leave your wife because she just born a child, or she's maybe with child and can't travel, or a family member is sick and can't go, don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of them. If you do what I tell you, don't worry. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And if you do what I tell you, you're going to be blessed. If you do it my way, there will be blessing, not only for you, but for others. Now, these three feasts, they're important because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is basically Passover that he talked about in verse 18. And Passover night occurred outside the law. Passover night is a universal thing. When he says break the donkey's neck, he's saying this Passover, and believing God when he says if you're not under the blood, you'll die, anybody who believes that, God will redeem. That's applicable for all time. Now, this event called Unleavened Bread became mandatory under the law. See, as Christians, we can celebrate Passover, and that's what we did Friday night. We celebrated Passover because what we're doing is remembering Jesus, remembering Passover. Jesus, on that night with his apostles, was remembering the Passover night and the escape and redemption and deliverance from Egypt. And you know, on that night, he instituted the Lord's Supper based on Passover night. Because he says, now this covenant is a new covenant in my blood that matches the blood of the Lamb on Passover night. But now if anybody who puts their faith in my blood, angel of death passes over them. Victory over death and victory over sin. So as Christians, we can celebrate remembering Jesus, remembering Passover. But you know what? We don't celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Part of the law. It's not for us. The next one, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. We call that Pentecost. That was the full harvest of wheat now comes in, and then summer begins. You know what happened on Pentecost? Number one, God gave the law on Mount Sinai. That was on 50 days after Passover. Number two, that was the birth of the church. 50 days after Jesus Christ died in 33 AD, Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came down in that upper room and poured out upon all those people in the upper room. So that's when the church began. Third one, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. That was the harvest of the olives and the grapes in the fall. That represents the millennium. That's the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 29. Moses went down from Mount Sinai carrying the Ten Commandments. His face was shining because he had been speaking with the Lord, reflecting God's glory. He couldn't see it. So Aaron and all the people looked at Moses and saw his face was shining, and they were afraid to go near him. Now remember, what was Moses' reaction when he saw the backside of his glory? What was Moses' response to that? Fear. Fell on his face. Confessed his sin. These people, when they see Moses shining, they're afraid. They don't want to go near him. But Moses called them near. And Aaron and all the leaders of the community went to him, and Moses spoke with them. So now they're speaking with Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. But they can't speak to God because they don't have that relationship with God that Moses has. After that, all the people of Israel gathered around him, and Moses gave them all the laws that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. Now he tells them about the tabernacle. Now he gives them all these laws about the feast days that they're going to have when they're in the land, how the Lord is going to drive out all these enemies, and he's going to drive out the false worship. In verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he covered his face with a veil. Whenever Moses went into the tent of the Lord's presence to speak of the Lord, he would take the veil off, meet the Lord face to face. But when he came out, he would tell the people of Israel everything that he had been commanded to say, and then they would see his face was shining. But then he put the veil back over his face until the next time he went to speak with the Lord. Now, what's all that mean? It ties with this. I will veil you with my hand. You cannot see the glory of my face. I'm going to protect you. Moses comes out of the tent of meeting after speaking with God, and he's got this glow on his face, but he puts a veil over it. But he doesn't put a veil over it to protect the people. He puts a veil over it because the glory fades until he goes back the next time. And when Moses went back into the tent, he unveiled his face before the Lord. He was again talking with the Lord face to face. it's important to notice here that he doesn't realize his face is shining until he gets feedback from the people that are looking at him. Here's how Paul explains it. The glory of God is reflected in the one who spends time with the Lord. I'll say that again. The one who spends time with the Lord does reflect God's glory. But you know what's interesting? You may not perceive this effect yourself, but the glory of the Lord reflected to others validates his message and his words and has an effect on them. This is being salt and light. What Paul says here is being salt and light. Now, I want to go through what he says here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Who's there? There is the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It covers their hearts. Whenever anyone, one of them even, any Jew, whenever any person, anyone in the world turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. Now, who's the Lord for us? It's Jesus Christ. He's on his throne. He is mediating for us. But who's operating in the world? Paul wants to make the point here to understand who we're interacting with on a day-to-day basis. The Lord is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In my young life, I was influenced by some people as a young Christian, and I got this to mean freedom to do anything I pleased. And I got myself in a lot of trouble. But that isn't what that means. That's freedom from death and freedom from sin, and as a result of that, I'm free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring his message to other people. And he says, we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. We ourselves are being transformed into his likeness with increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, or which comes from the Holy Spirit. This is exactly Moses' experience. As he spent time with the Lord, he was transformed more and more and became more and more intimate with God and saw more and more of God's glory to the point where he reflected God's glory back to people. And it scared them, but he drew them in and he told them what God wanted them to hear. That's what we do. The only way this can happen is if you're studying the Bible and not just as an intellectual pursuit, though that has to be there because God made us with intellect. And you're not just going to read it and by some magical osmosis you're going to understand it. That's not going to happen. The book of Proverbs says that wisdom comes like digging for gold. And you know how much gold you get out of going through a ton of rock? 1 ounce. That's the average. Spending time, reading it, grappling with it, intellectually coming to an understanding, and then praying, God, use what you've just shown me. We reflect that out. Other metaphor we just heard, we're salt. We're light. We have unveiled faces. We reflect the Lord's glory if we're spending time with him. The only way we can know God today is through the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that a person has to directly read the Word of God in order to come to know God. No. If I am studying the Word and I can go to a person and tell them what God has said, just like Moses told Aaron and the people, if I tell someone what God says in the Word and they get it, then what do? We want to encourage them. They may not do it automatically, but we want to encourage them. Go to the Word. Then what happens to them is they're in the Word and they begin to grow and they begin to get transformed. What happens to them? Yeah, they begin to glow. And then they tell somebody. And then they begin to glow. That's how it works. The glory doesn't fade as we spend time with the Lord. That's what Paul is trying to say. We can live a life where the glory does not fade. We don't have to cover our face. We can keep it going. Next week, we're going to go look at the tabernacle. This is the Lord's point of contact with his people. Chapters 25 through 31, 35 through 39, building the holy house. And we're going to talk about that and go through some details. It might take a couple of weeks, but we got time. Ed, would you like to pray and close for us?